Today's reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
Matthew 5, verse 17, read, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That was a statement by Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, part of his most concentrated teaching we have. If the scribes and Pharisees, or the high priestly set, had taken notice of that, if they'd chosen to believe that, then they would have had no excuse to kill Jesus for some of the reasons they eventually stated. The other reasons were either made up or misunderstood, possibly deliberately. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and his statement is a claim to be the Messiah, because only God could fulfill the whole law. They would have known that. They would have worked that out. In our text, Jesus claimed to have the authority to fulfill the words that God had given to Moses on two pieces of stone, which, well over 1,000 years later, still resided in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place in the temple itself, the Ten Commandments. You'll find them in two parts of the Old Testament, both parts in the section traditionally written by Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. You can find them find the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and you can find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Actually, they're not the whole law, just the cornerstone of it. The whole law was much longer, which gave the experts of the law a big chance to impose their thinking on it, which they did. This imposition meant that the law as presented to the people in the time of Jesus was not really the law as presented by God to Moses, which is partly why they worked hard on getting rid of Jesus. He had a reverence for the original law, not the one they'd changed, although they thought it had simply been explained to the populace. They thought that it had not changed. Not so was the counter. It has been changed. Jesus knew that it had been changed, and he told the authorities how it had changed, but they chose not to listen to him. They wanted to be the ones in charge. They thought they were always right. That was part of the problem. Whatever criteria are ever to be rightly used by any of the people to judge whether someone is fit for the kingdom of heaven, he would get in. No matter what criteria the Heavenly Father would use to judge a person's fitness, Jesus would get in. He belongs there. That's where he went at the Ascension. But that doesn't mean that it's easy for us to get into the kingdom. Jesus simply assumes that those listening to what he says as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount would want to get into the kingdom. I suspect that we're not so serious. But in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Those are serious comments. We need to notice two things here. First, the religious authorities have changed the words. In Exodus 20, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, the word used is the same. It means to kill. But in Matthew 5, verse 20, when Jesus quotes what the listeners will have been told, he uses a different word. It means to murder. It's a different word, and believe it or not, that makes a whole lot of difference. One of the things that had happened over the many years since Moses had come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments on the two stones is that the authorities had interpreted the injunction, "You shall not kill," which is general, to a more specific, "You shall not murder." Murder, they then defined as a planned act of slaughter. The authorities had thus exempted any accidental or angry acts, so that it was possible to say that you could kill under almost all conditions except some very specific ones. That changes the law. The difference was crucial. It allowed them to kill Jesus when they made that change, of course, because execution is not murder. The second thing to notice is that Jesus had a very different view of this change. For in Matthew 5, verse 22, makes it clear that the thought is father of the deed, by saying that even anger is punishable, not just killing. No one's capable of coping with that level of thought. We all get angry with other people at times. But Jesus carries on with a group of comments about the law, which makes them so difficult to follow that it's virtually impossible for anyone other than God to get their behaviour right. "You've heard, but I say to you," is the pattern he uses on several such things. And that, of course, could be construed as being another claim to be the Messiah. There's an intended position on all this, which Jesus does refer to later in the sermon. He talks about love. His position on this is simple: love God, love your neighbour, and love your enemies. That last part can be found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, if you want to find it. But the first part of that injunction was already understood by any Jew. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5, something that some modern Jews still take very seriously. In Deuteronomy 5, 4 to 9, all Jews are told to put these words on their doorpost: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That still applies now. There's no time limit. It applied in Jesus' time too. All Jews understood this. They still do if they're serious about God. It answers the question we had earlier. Does the law still apply or does it not? It does. But only Jesus can keep it. The rest of us need him. Jesus would have applied that need to everyone who would accept him as their saviour. Everyone who believes that he's the Son of God and who then allows him into their lives. The ones he died for. Nothing on earth beats that level of love. Are you still sure? Absolutely sure? There's a place in heaven for you. For me. The only hope we have is that Jesus died on that cross for us, for your sin and for mine. We have no other hope, full stop. We cannot live and be right in God's sight. That hope all depends on grace, the grace of God, his love for us. But if you think that all we have to do is to accept that, then the phrase cheap grace applies. By which I mean that it costs a lot for us to be acceptable in the sight of God and received into heaven. It cost Jesus his life. Not us. Please note. It cost him, not us. That grace is not cheap. If you think that it's easy, then consider the penalty meted out to him. It's so awful that I dare not describe to you the way he was treated. Now, here's where I change tack, at least slightly at any rate. Every so often I get asked about the theme of a sermon. It's always a puzzle to me. For this reason, I never set out to preach on a theme, not these days. If you were to give me a theme and ask me to preach on it, then I would struggle. I simply take a text as a starting point and type out whatever comes into my head. It seems weird, but there it is. But it does mean that the Lord can control what I say if I start by praying that he leads me, and I tend to do just that. I don't want the enemy to get a word in. It means that this morning there's someone here whom the Lord wants to reach. And the theme I seem to be on with is the love of God. So take notice. It could be you that the Lord's trying to get through to, either generally or in particular. Are you the particular person he wants to reach? God knows. I don't. Of course, it also applies to the people who listen to the recording of this message, perhaps long after the events of today. So I ask again, are you the particular person he's reaching out to with this message? He often says something to a particular person as a result of my comments. Sometimes more than one person, of course. So it's not impossible. For he loves you as an individual. He wishes to reach you. So he might be using me to do just that. My advice? Stay alert. You never know. He might be out to reach you through me or by some other means. Don't miss the chance when it comes. And it probably will. The love of God is phenomenal. He created everything so that we might see it, or at least that we might realize that it's there. It's an indication of his power. He created you. Actually, you were planned before time began. No scientist knows what life is, you know. He or she might tell you some kind of story about what it means to be alive and the kind of things that might happen to you. They will also be able to tell you what kind of things will end your life. But that doesn't mean that they know what life is. They know a lot, but they don't know what life actually is, although this is hard to spot. They don't usually tell you what they don't know. There are accounts within the Bible, his book, which are incredible. There are accounts of him setting things up millennia before they come to pass. Things about his son, for example. There are accounts of his doing phenomenal acts, such as bringing the leader of the greatest nation known in that whole sector of the world, possibly any sector of the world in those days, bring him down to a point level with any other leader of a country. He thought he was a god. God has done things such as feeding way more than 500,000 people for years in the wilderness. That's remarkable. Things such as creating us and loving us, and he does love us. He loves us so much that he actually defines what love is, if you think about it. He even sent down his son to pay for our wrong, something he knew that we could not do for ourselves. Whatever your life is like at the moment, he knows all about it, even the parts that you don't want anyone else to know about. He even knows about those things, and yet he still loves us. But he does want us to love him like he loves us. Actually, he commands it. And there's the key to this. Because we can't love him like that. And his son repeats the command in effect in our text. Remember it? Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And part of the law says that we should love God. That's Deuteronomy 5 again. So the Lord is commanding us to do something that he knows we cannot do. There has to be something in this for us to try and understand. This would condemn everyone if it stood as a bold command. But God is good, as it says in Psalm 73, verse 1. So there has to be something we need to understand. And there is. We are called upon to love God, to love others, and to love even our enemies, which is exactly what Jesus did when he spoke this from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's Luke 23:34. He must have been in agony at that point. but he still cared enough for those who would come to believe in him to say that and mean it. But that still doesn't give us the strength to love others at the same level as that. That came later, but it had to follow the crucifixion. Once the Son of God had died, he was resurrected, which shows that his disciples were following the right one, the ones that the Jews were waiting for, the Messiah. That proves who he is, but doesn't give the strength to us to love like him. But the events of that first Pentecost in this Christian understanding of things, that does. There's a huge difference between the disciples before that occurrence and after it. Before it, they're huddled together, fearing the authorities. After it, they're prepared to face them boldly. These were the same people who'd pushed the Romans into crucifying Christ that they stood before. The same folks who'd done that only a few weeks previously. But they showed love. They told the truth. They should have been terrified, but they were not. Acts 4:13 reads, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John," and these were people being spoken about who just put Peter and John in prison overnight. Peter and John should have been shaking. But instead, they stood up to the high priestly family saying, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." That's courage, all right. The Holy Spirit was at work in them, no question. That was then. This is now. There's no point in the New Testament where it says that the Holy Spirit was for then, not now. No place at all. So, you have the strength. I have the strength to speak out plainly saying that Jesus is Lord. Remember that God loves us. We tell people the truth. That's the bit they need to hear. That is love. Amen.